The gospel reading is from the Gospel of Mark, not Luke, chapter 10. Pat and I were raised in a very conservative, unaffiliated Baptist church. As a boy, one of the few times that I was grateful to be a Baptist was during the season of Lent. You know why? Our pastor and our congregation did not observe Lent. It was too Catholic. Our pastor, yes, we weren't allowed to dance or smoke or drink alcohol or play cards or go to the movies, but at least we didn't have to give up something like candy or chewing gum for 40 days. Today's the fourth Sunday of Lent. It's a season to ponder what is required of us if we would follow Jesus all the way to Jerusalem, where he will die and give his life a ransom for many. So our text is Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. Mark 10, 32 through 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. The disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. Well, they replied, "Let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or the baptism, be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "Well, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Mark uses very few words and paints a very full picture. We see a band of people led by Jesus, leading the way, the text says. Determination is stamped on his face. Resolve is written in his pace. He's leading everyone to Jerusalem. His disciples are astonished, and the crowds scared to death. There is a crisp tension in the air. Something is going to happen, and there's a dominant feeling that it's not going to be good. An amazing event explaining the tension has taken place prior to our scripture. Now, Mark fails to record it. John tells us all about it in John chapter 11. Lazarus, a close friend of Jesus, has died. And 4 days later, Jesus, by the power of God, raised him back to life. It's a turning point. And we read in John 11, "Therefore, many Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done, and the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." Then in verse 53, we hear about the meeting. "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert where he stayed with his disciples." Now, what we have read in Mark chapter 10 is Jesus' re-entry into the community. Now, we'll never know the struggles he endured or the questions he confronted or the temptations that he met along the way there in the desert withdrawing with his disciples. But we can tell you what decision he came to. We see him climbing the rocky road from the Jordan Valley up to Jerusalem. And he shares this decision with his disciples in verse 33. This is the third time now that he has shared this, chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 36, and each time the description is more vivid. This time he adds Jerusalem, and he mentions mocking and spitting and flogging. They're all added. Jesus is marching to Jerusalem. He's leading a parade of followers. Now, the people are filled with a variety of conflicting emotions and thoughts that are galloping through their stomach and their mind. Jesus is walking into a trap. He knows about the meeting that's been called by the Sanhedrin. There should be a cooling off period, don't you think? Can he know what he's doing? And what about us? Will the Sanhedrin stop with Jesus or begin a wholesale purge? And what about the Romans? Maybe Jesus has got something else planned. Maybe he'll set up the kingdom. I mean, after all, Jerusalem's the place. Is this the time? Maybe the kingdom of God is closer than we all realize. Well, such ideas crowd everyone's mind. Astonishment, fear, hope. That's what they're thinking. What about Jesus? What's he thinking? Well, knowing exactly what was coming, he is bravely and obediently fulfilling his Father's will. He's a genuine hero. A man far outstripping any who ever lived. Now, we read about Jesus' courage. Now, courage comes in two kinds. There's the instinctive reaction. It's like a reflex, a response one gives when confronted with an emergency. A daring deed done in haste, not even time to think. In fact, thinking would probably hinder rather than help. Like pulling somebody out of a flaming car. Or jumping into the ocean to rescue a dying friend. Or the time that Pat saved my life. I had jacked up our Ford Escort and did not chock the wheels. I had a creeper, so I slid onto the car, and the car drifted off the jack. Now, if you're on a creeper, you're higher than on the ground. And the only way I could breathe was to push the car up. And as I pushed it up, I could take a breath. But I really thought I was going to die. I shouted to Pat, "Come here, go to the garage, get my steel drift pin, put it under the car, and pull it up." She did. And I snuck out. Courage. There's a second kind of courage that sees a grim event approaching far into the future, a courage that has plenty of time to wilt or to devise some sort of substitute plan, a courage that requires to live with the days, months, even years with the fearful prospect of something that's drawing closer and closer and closer. Now, the second kind of courage is higher. The second kind is the kind Jesus displayed and is written about in Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. So here's courage of Jesus, unmistakable, but there's something else. I see loneliness in Jesus. Out in front of his disciples, absorbed with the thought of the next few days, he had tried to share his future twice before with the disciples, but instead of the comfort that he required, needed, they offer him criticism and ignorance and fear. Remember, when Peter first heard this, he said, that's ridiculous. There's a great gulf between Jesus and his disciples, his thoughts and their thoughts. He's concerned for the Father's will to complete the task and go to Jerusalem. What fills their minds? Well, we read about it in verses 35 to 37. Asking what two of the disciples asked is obviously, first of all, insensitive to the heart and the aims of Jesus. They're focused on their own agenda. Secondly, they're ambitious. They're looking to establish themselves in a position of authority. Third, they're competitive. James and John, two-thirds of this special inner circle, nudge out Peter. I guess he's going to have to maneuver for himself, you know. And they're ignorant of Jesus' teaching about greatness. Not only was their request selfish, ambitious, competitive, ignorant, but it couldn't have come at a worse time. How little they of all people, really understood their teacher. So Jesus gives two responses. Once to James and John and their request, and then to all the disciples. Jesus' response displays patience and love that's almost unbelievable. The other disciples are angry and indignant. So Jesus hears their request from James and John and answered, not in a way which would blame their desire for greatness, but rather in a way which seeks to test their love. Verse 38 to 40, high places in the kingdom are not given by favoritism, but attained by fitness. There's no sin in wanting to be great. Paul expected a crown from the righteous judge he talked about in 2 Timothy 4. Jesus doesn't discourage their desire to excel. But these special places are being prepared for special people by God to determine. Now, the other 10 disciples respond in anger. However, they are not angry at the selfishness of the request of James and John, now exposed. They're angry that these two beat them to the punch. Jesus, realizing the conflict has developed, seeks to get it out in the open. He wants to talk about the conflict. He uses the moment to teach. So Jesus says that the world's standards are exactly opposite from God's. Greatness is the goal, but true greatness is attained in a manner different from what you would believe or expect. The world says greatness depends upon how many people you control, how much experience you possess, what special position you fill or used to fill, the size of your salary or your house or your yacht. Jesus declares greatness depends upon the service you render. Service to God, service to one another. Position, experience, authority, financial wealth will never produce true greatness by themselves. The key is how you serve in your position, with your experience, by your authority and your wealth. If I'm ever great in the kingdom of God, it's not because of my position as a pastor or my experience, but rather, have I served as pastor or parent, marriage partner, neighbor? And if you ever are great in the kingdom of God, it's not because of the official position you have, or the position you used to have, or the class you teach, or the board you chair, or the years you have invested, but rather in your position and with your experience, have you served? Now, it is an attitude of heart. In the world, greatness belongs to the privileged few, the athletes, the goats, you know, politicians, movie stars, CEOs. In the kingdom of God, greatness is a possibility for everyone. For everyone. In the world, greatness means superiority. In the kingdom of God, it means accountability. The supreme example of this truth, Jesus tells us, is his own life. I give my life as a ransom for many. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ showed his greatness by serving. Remember, on the night he was betrayed, he took a towel and a basin and washed the disciples' feet. Pilate used a basin, too, to avoid his responsibilities. This is an example. You should wash one another's feet, Jesus said. Many of our definitions of greatness need changing. Our attitudes need changing. We need to ask God for forgiveness when we have bragged about this or that, or when we refuse to serve given the opportunity, when we could have served by praying but didn't, when we could have served by giving but we didn't, or by listening and we didn't, or by speaking up and we didn't. We regard those early disciples ignorant and selfish. How could they? Well, we know how, don't we? We know how. G.D. Watson was a Wesleyan pastor, and he wrote this article to his church. If God has called you to really be like Jesus, to know his greatness, he will draw you to a life of crucifixion and humility and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by others. And in many ways, he will seem to let other good people do things which he will not let you do. Others may boast of their service, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do such things. Others may be allowed to succeed financially, but it is likely that God will keep you poor because he wants you to have something far better than gold, nameless, a helpless dependence on him, that he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unknown treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or just wasting your time, which other Christians never seem to be distressed over. He will not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in his dealings with you, but he will wrap you in his jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings. So settle it forever, then, that if you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that he does not seem to use others. Now, when you are possessed with the living God, that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. May God grant us grace to live our lives not by the world's standards, but by the Word's standards. By the example of the Lord Jesus, who said, "I give my life a ransom for many." Let's pray together. Our Father, we believe that you will hear our prayers, that you'll be sympathetic without coddling, and will have mercy without condoning. We'll forgive, but not without a price. You've paid that price on Calvary's Hill, and we too must pay a price if we would know your peace. The price of full confession, the price of real repentance, the price of the crucifixion of things within us that destroy our relationship with you. Make us willing, Lord, to pay that price, remembering that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, that without hard work, there is no accomplishment, that without real effort, there can be no achievement. And without the crucifixion of our own selves, there can be no victory. We pray our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.